Good morning, friends. It is a special privilege to stand before you and have this moment to share some thoughts from our Creator's Word. And I commend you for having the wisdom and the good judgment and the humility and the love to gather to worship our Maker and our Savior. It really is a rich blessing to see you. Very encouraged by the number who is out. And again, I do want to welcome those who are watching online. The last king of Babylon was Belshazzar. And we read about Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, that one of the reasons why his reign came to an end was because he was defying God. He was acting irreverently toward our Maker. And if you recall, this is when the kingdom of Judah is in Babylonian captivity, and they've been in captivity about 66 years, somewhere in there at this point. And they were going to be for at least 70 years before their return to their homeland. And the dominant kingdom is Babylon, and the text tells us that the last king of Babylon was this man. And we see the setting of when he is praising false gods and defying our Maker. And it says that Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So we see the setting. Very irreverent scene of where they're taking these items which Nebuchadnezzar, the one who led the people into captivity many years prior, when they destroyed the temple, they took these vessels from the temple which had been dedicated to worshiping God. And they took these, and now they're using these to drink and then to praise their false gods and honor them. Very irreverent scene. I mean, can you imagine if there was an invading force or some type of dominant force in our community? They took over this community. And here we have a building that has been erected by God's funds, money that has been dedicated to Him in worship. And it's a building that is dedicated for the express purpose of worshiping God and then learning His will, teaching His will. But can you imagine if that dominant force came in, and then years from now they're using this building to get drunk, using this building to promote violence, or using this building to praise Satan? Terrible thought. Very unpleasant thought to think of something like this, that it's given to God, it's dedicated to God, it belongs to God, to be used so carelessly. Well, in a similar sense, that's what they're doing here. With vessels that were sanctified, set aside to worshiping God. And now they're using them to praise these false gods. And as they're doing this, the Bible says in verse 5 that something dramatic happens to Belshazzar. If you keep reading, it says in verse 5, "In the same hour the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, 'Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be third ruler in the kingdom.'" Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. I mean, how scared do you have to be to where your knees knock? I can recall a time when I was that terrified and knees tremble, your body trembles. Well, this is happening. And it's happening because he looks on the plaster wall and there's a hand and it's engraving something on the wall. And he's terrified because he sees it happening. He's so scared that he says, okay, all the wise people who give insight, you come in. If any of you can tell me what this means, I'll shower you with gold. I'll put you in purple. You'll be third in command of this kingdom. But nobody could do it. Nobody could either interpret the language, much less give the meaning of the words that were on the wall. They couldn't do it. And really, if they had given a false record, it would have been a life sentence for them. They had to tell the truth, and none of them could. And so the story goes on to say that eventually Daniel is brought in. And Daniel at this point is at least 80 years old. He's an old man. But he's been in this kingdom a long time, Babylonian kingdom, as a captive from Judah. And he comes in, and the king tells him, as we read in verse 17, Daniel chapter 5, that if you give me the meaning of this, I'll shower you with all this gold and make you third in command. And I love the way Daniel responds to the king in verse 17. Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. I love that. I love that response. King, you can keep your stuff. I don't want your money. I don't want your things. I don't want your power. I love that perspective. Because here's a man who knows that that stuff's meaningless. It's empty. That doesn't mean anything to me. I talk to the creator of heaven. Why would that stuff matter to me? Such maturity and such a great perspective on life. And so he says, I don't want your stuff. I don't want it. You can keep it. But I will tell you what this means. The writing on the wall, he says, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. As you keep looking at the text, Daniel says, that message on the wall is God's judgment against you. That you're going to die. And it's going to happen this night. And what we see from this text, of course, is this great message of the writing on the wall. And that's a phrase that most people are familiar with. Even those who don't study the Bible or don't have any intention of serving God. Most people have heard that phrase. It's the writing on the wall. And we understand that it means something of judgment, that danger is imminent, that your time is limited, that something is about to happen to you. There's pending danger, we might say. The end is near. It's the writing on the wall. And what we see is that comes from Daniel chapter 5 in this story that we're looking at. But when I look at this text, I see more than just that phrase. But there are some wonderful lessons for all of us to be reminded of in looking at this tremendous account. And the first one that stands out to me is that there really is nothing new under the sun. And what I mean by that is a couple of things. Number one is drunkenness is not new. This is not new. People have been turning to alcohol to entertain themselves or to escape the problems of life for a long time. This is nothing new. There are people not yet born who are going to turn to alcohol to deal with life's problems. This is as old as time. In fact, if you look at when the world was brand new, when all the people had been eliminated except Noah and his family, unfortunately it says that one of the first sins committed in the new world was that of drunkenness. Genesis chapter 9, that Noah got drunk, as it talks about in verse 21. It's not new. And it is not only not new, God has been telling people a long time to stay away from this stuff. A long time. In Proverbs chapter 20, our God tells us that wine is a mocker. This is verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Now think about that. What is a mocker? If you're a teacher and your students are mocking you, what are they doing? If your employer is mocking you as an employee, what is he doing to you? Or if your spouse is mocking you, what are they doing? They're humiliating you, right? They're shaming you. Is that not what a mocking act does? I mean, you're trying to embarrass the person. You're belittling the person, right? God says wine makes a fool of you. It shames you. It ruins you. Wine is a mocker. It's making fun of you in a derogatory manner. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. In the sense that there are people who will turn to violence as a result of alcohol. People who are normally calm or people who are normally manageable and reasonable become irrational and emotional and violent because of alcohol. So God's saying, look, wine's a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is what? Not wise. You're a fool if you turn to alcohol for recreational purposes. God, he's always been telling us, stay far away from it because of the danger it brings into your life. In Proverbs chapter 23, notice how it says in verses 29 through 31. In looking at this text, Proverbs chapter 23, it tells us that we're going to bring all kinds of trouble into our life when we turn to alcohol like this. And here's what he says in verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? In other words, who's suffering? All right, who's in a state of misery is what he's saying. In verse 30, those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. So the people who turn to things like this, you're going to bring misery into your life is what he says. And so God says this in verse 31, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. In other words, don't look at it when it's appealing. You know, it's right there and it looks all refreshing. It looks fun. It looks enlightening. It's a commercial. A beer. That's what he's saying. Don't look at the beer commercial. Don't look at the wine commercial. Don't look at the entertainment side of this. He says, don't look at that where it's appealing to you. You look at what it does to you. And what it really does to you is it ruins your life. It brings problems and trouble into your life. In verse 32, at the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Think of that. Now, if there was a poisonous snake in the bottom of that bottle, would you turn that bottle up to your face? Would you do it? Would you put a venomous snake right there in your face and let it attack you like that? Of course not. But he's saying that's exactly what happens with this stuff. That beyond the commercials is a real element that will destroy you. It'll ruin you and kill you. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. So on and so forth. And so we have to see, even from a text like Daniel chapter 5, this stuff ain't new. It's not new. And besides all the problems it brings into our life, the Bible then throws this element on. And this is very important, the most important. And that is, beyond all the other reasons God gives us to avoid it, he says, and then your eternal soul is at stake. It has a spiritual component to it. That as you go through the things that condemn us spiritually, in Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh, he's going through that beginning in verse 19. Mentioning adultery and fornication, so on and so forth. He gets to verse 21 talking about envy, but then he mentions drunkenness and revelries. Revelries are the celebratory drinking. Drunkenness and revelries. And notice, anything like them. So it doesn't have to specifically, the Bible is, it doesn't have to specifically mention that item by name to condemn it. you won't see the term of cocaine or the term of marijuana or some type of drug or other type of beverages beyond wine. Anything like them that causes inebriation, that causes intoxication. God says, besides all the things I've already told you, you can't go to heaven doing it. You cannot go to heaven as a drunk. Practicing drunkenness, you cannot go to heaven. And that's reason enough to put the bottle down, to put the pills down. That's reason enough. I came across this. I thought it was pretty good. I'm not going to read all of it. But it's a poem entitled, Alcohol Lied to Me. I don't know who wrote it, but it's pretty good. They said, I drank for courage and woke up horrified. I drank to find peace and ignited a war within myself. I drank to be friendly and became argumentative. I drank to avoid loneliness and found myself retreating more into my shell. I drank to relax and only found regret. I drank to be entertaining and became obnoxious. I drank to live more fully and contemplated suicide. I drank for adventure and discovered disaster. I drank to feel better and ended up sick. I drank to have fun and didn't remember what I did. I drank for security and became more afraid. I drank to feel better and ended up hating myself. I drank to prove that I could handle alcohol and did not realize it controlled me. That's experience. That's wisdom. And that's something that God has been trying to show us for so many years about the danger of this. There really is nothing, it's not new. This is not new. And this is not a new struggle for us and for people in general. Not just drunkenness, but in Daniel chapter 5, there's nothing new when it comes to defying God, because that's what they were doing. They were getting drunk and they were defying God in the context. That's not new. I love what Daniel said, especially in verse 23. Now in verse 4, we've read that they're praising their false gods as they're turning up these vessels. But Daniel comes in later, and he reminds them of how they're doing this in verse 23. But then he pulls out a very insightful point. He says, you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Now I'm telling you, you and I can camp out on that thought for a long time and profit from it. Daniel says, King, not only are you doing all these irreverent things toward our Maker, these gods don't exist. They don't see, they don't hear, they don't know. They are not real. There's nothing to them, these false gods. There is only one God in all of heaven. And he says, You have turned your back on this God. That here's the God who holds your breath in his hand. You are breathing because he lets you breathe, is what he's saying. And he owns all your ways. You are only given strength by his... Friends, think of that. If God right now, the only God in heaven, if he decided to suck all the oxygen out of this building, how long would we last? Could he do it? Right now, could God declare no more oxygen in Bowling Green, Kentucky? Could he do that? Yeah, we know he can. He has that ability. How long would we last if he sucked all the oxygen right now out of just how long would we last? Or even in our community, how long would we last? We have to understand that we truly do live and move and have our very being by his mercy. And I need to remember that when I'm tempted. That the very strength and the very breath I'm using against him are only given to me by him. He owns all my ways. So why would I do that? Why would I do that to my Creator, knowing He could take me out at any second if He wants? And eventually, that's going to happen. And that's what Belshazzar needed to see. He needed to hear this. Daniel's saying, look, you've made a bad mistake here in defying your God and Creator. And it shows us another important lesson this text does. And that is, fools ignore the past, because that's what Daniel gets into. He reminds this king that you have not learned from history. And you had intimate knowledge of history, especially when it comes to Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 18, Daniel chapter 5, beginning, notice how Daniel says, now look, you had this course. You studied this growing up. You know what happens when people defy God, because you descend from Him. Talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He says in verse 18, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom. Let me pause right there. Now, technically, Nebuchadnezzar was not his literal father, as in the immediate parent. Rather, this term is being used as forefather, and specifically grandfather, because Belshazzar was married to his father was Nabonidus, I should say, who was married to Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. And that's why you have this business of, he says, if you can interpret this, I'll put you third in command. It's because his actual father was Nabonidus, who was also co-reigning with him. And Nabonidus married the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. So that's how that language is being used in the context. But the point is still there. The point is, you know about this. You are related to your grandfather. He saw all this, and you didn't learn from him. And so in verse 18, O Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom in majesty, glory, and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. That's Nebuchadnezzar. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the King Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints it over it whomever he chooses. But you, in verse 22, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. So he makes a great point, Daniel does. He says, you know what your forefather did. And Nebuchadnezzar was the man. He was the man. Even at this point, he was the man in recent history. Nebuchadnezzar conquered the world. He was a dominant figure, and everybody knew this. He had excess, that his riches were tremendous. He built what is known as one of the ancient wonders of the world, these hanging gardens, which was a sight to behold. In the middle of this arid environment, you have something that is so lush and so grand that people are still mesmerized by it and studying its construction even today and looking back in history. Nebuchadnezzar had all this. And if you go back and you read in Daniel chapter 4, he was praising himself. Look at all that I've done. He's walking in his palace. Look at all the greatness that I have made. I did this. And while he was saying those very words, God took that away from him. He became insane to the point, and Daniel points this out, that you know he was driven from his place and became like an animal, and he ate grass. The man lost his mind. Daniel 4 talks about it. Daniel brings it up here in chapter 5. You know all this, is what he says to Belshazzar. You know this man went crazy. And he stayed in that condition until he finally admitted, I'm nothing, God's everything, and He is the one who reigns in this world. And Daniel's pointing this out to him, saying, you have not learned from your forefather. you have not taken that lesson in. And when we see this point Daniel's making to this king, it reminds me of what God tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because I think about this. I wonder, you know, because it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that we have a record of what the Israelites went through, God's first covenant people, and how he responded to their sin and their rebellion against him. And it shows us that 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, you go back and you learn from the Israelites who had abandoned God for things like sexual morality, things like complaining, things like being discontent, so on and so forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But he says, look, we know about that because there are examples, our examples of how we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted after those things. In verse 11, these things were recorded for our admonition. Now that's what troubles me. That is a very sobering thought. Because he says, look, you should know because of the history. And you should know. Which tells me, are we more accountable because we do have the complete record of God? We do have the whole picture laid out for us about what time has been about and the scheme of redemption and God's will and purpose in this world. Do we not know that? Can we not see that because of the complete Word of God in the Bible? And are we not more accountable because of that? Are we not more accountable because of the insight God has given us? I believe it is showing that. And it's certainly showing this in this context. You know what happens when God's people leave him for the lust of the flesh. You know what happens and how God judges that. And that's the very lesson Belshazzar had to hear the last night he was alive. Because that leads me to my final point. And that is, it's the great lesson of how God still reigns. Because as Daniel is pointing these things out, he says, especially in verse 21, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. And you knew this, is what he says in verse 22. Well, if Belshazzar should have known that, I should know that. I should know that. It's not up to man. The powers of this world are not up to men, ultimately. It's all up to our God, our Creator. He's the one that holds our breath and owns our ways. And Daniel goes on to say that this night is your last night. That's what that writing on the wall means, as he goes on to describe, beginning in verse 24, Daniel chapter 5. Where he says, the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. That is the interpretation of each word. Mene, he says in verse 26, means God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel in verse 27, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez in verse 28, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. In other words, you have this statement from God saying these terms like mene, which is referring to counting. And he's saying that he's counted you and you're lacking. Your days are numbered. Or it says in tekel, which is similar to the Hebrew word for shekel or coin, that you've been weighed is the idea. God has weighed you and you're lacking. You're deficient is what it means. And then Perez, of course, being that of divided. Your kingdom is being divided. And that night it was going to be given to the Medes and the Persians. That very night, it says in verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over. So that's what happened. God weighed this man and he didn't find anything that measured up to anything of spiritual significance. And so he judged him. And I need to remember that I'm serving a God who has absolute control over this world. He does what he wants. And you can read the account. It is phenomenal how the Medes came in and took over Babylon. Babylon was a fortified city. It was the most secure place on earth, Babylon was. The walls, they had two outer walls. The outer wall was 335 feet high. Good lands, can you imagine? And then 85 feet thick. I don't even know how tall this is. I'm kind of curious. I'd like to hear what Larry Smith has to say. And how far is 85 feet? Thick walls. You're not. What are you going to do? How are you going to get over that wall and defeat this nation? And then you had another inner wall. And you can see how these people, you're not going to do anything to us. We're in the safest place on earth. You cannot touch us. And Daniel lets him know, you're going down. And the Medes are going to take this place. And they did. It's a tremendous account of how they diverted the city that was going through the river through the city, diverted it, and they walked in under the walls. It's tremendous. But it shows us that we're not in control. We really aren't. The last thing we need to do as a nation is to get away from the message of "In God We Trust." It's real. He is the source of our life. He is the source of all prosperity and strength. He is our security. There is none without Him. It says in Psalm 146, 3 through 5, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." And that is true. I need to remember that when I think of God. And so there are so many good lessons we can see about the writing on the wall, but hopefully we can see some obvious ones. There's nothing new when it comes to drunkenness or defying God. That's been happening, not new. And that people need to be reminded of the fact that history is there for us to learn from. And God has patiently shown this to us so that we will be wiser. But then, of course, we have to reach the ultimate conclusion that He is the one who owns us. We live by His mercy. He's the Most High God. So let me ask you, do you see the writing on the wall in your life? In your sins, in your weaknesses, has God not shown you the writing on the wall of how you are accountable for those things and how we need to be wiser in turning away from them? And can we not benefit from remembering the fact that He holds our breath in His hand? I live and breathe by His mercy, and am I ready to meet Him? When are you going to leave this life? When's that going to happen for you? And when are you going to leave this life to go face God in judgment? When's that going to happen? Now, I know how we think. Well, it's not today. I got too many plans. I got too many things I'm doing. That appointment is way down the road. It's not today. And yet God shows us through different events in life that it's possible for it to be today. Today could very well be our last day, even for the people of God. I mean, what about the brother just the other night, Wednesday night, going to services? Godly man lost his life in an accident here in Bowling Green. Going to church, and he died. We may not make it home. And I say that not for us to live in terror, but for us to live in reverence. We don't know when we're leaving. And if we knew that this is our last moment to make things right with God, what if this lesson is the writing on the wall? What if it's His way of telling us to repent and recommit ourselves to Him? What if it is? Will we be wise enough to heed His word? We always sing an invitation song, and it's because we are inviting you to obey the gospel if you have not. It's the Lord's invitation. It's a beautiful message about how God did send His Son and die for us, as Ryan did so well in reminding us of this morning in the Lord's Supper. But if you understand that and you're ready to acknowledge that faith and turn away from every sin you know of and be buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life, you'll be set free, because you'll be in Christ. And that's why we sing this song, to encourage you to do that if you have not. If you have done that but need to make things right with God in a public way, come back to our God who loves you and will forgive you as we stand and sing.